What is the right way to worship God? The Jews argued about that centuries before Jesus came. And it seems like Christians have been arguing about it ever since Jesus left. In terms of our worship assemblies, we've argued over what should be included in our worship and how we should do it. We've argued over who should do it, including whether or not it should be limited to males. We've argued over what day of the week and even what time of the day we should worship. We've argued over whether worship should be a set ritual, whether it should be semi-formal, or whether we should leave it entirely up to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We've argued over what should and should not be worn by the people who either lead in worship or serve in worship. And we've argued over many other things that have divided us, if not physically, at least divided us opinionally. And it raises maybe the most important question of all of these things about the right way to worship, and that is, are these things that we've argued about what we should be most concerned about when it comes to worship? Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is about godly righteousness. This is God's values and standards for people in his kingdom. In Matthew 5, Jesus blesses people who lead a God-focused life. These are God's servants, Jesus makes it clear. They're to spread his good news to the world. And so these are to be people who reflect God's goodness, God's love, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's grace. Jesus called for righteous living that conforms to God's standards. He emphasized that we must think and act like God in character in order to be righteous. And so, in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 18, as Parker's just read to us, Jesus taught the right way to worship. And he does that by contrasting self-righteousness with godly righteousness when it comes to matters of worship. His concern was not with what was done in worship, but the heart motivation by which worship was conducted. Some people, it seems, were doing their acts of worship in dramatic public ways. They did this to be honored by the people who saw them and even perhaps by the people who heard about them. Jesus called people to do the same acts of worship, but in non-dramatic and private ways. He called for people to be seeking God's glory and to trust that if they did, God would be the one who would give them the appropriate rewards. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus condemned hypocritical, God-dishonoring things that religious leaders practice as though these things were righteousness. He said, on the outside, you appear as people to be people of righteousness, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Can you imagine? Here were people who were the religious leaders of Jesus' time. These are the people who were leading others and teaching others and guiding others in terms of what should be appropriate worship, the things that would be defined as righteousness in the eyes of God. And yet it's these very people who Jesus condemns for their self-righteousness that perverted the righteousness of God. And that leads us to something that's really key in all of this. And that is that God is the standard of righteousness. His directions for human life and everything within human life and our relationship with one another and most importantly our relationship with him are perfect. He demonstrates complete correctness of thought, of speech, and of action. And so all that God does is right. If we think and speak and act by his standards of righteousness, then we will be right with God. That's something for us to think about. Because every one of us here today, whether we are a Christian or whether we are seeking out Christ or whether we really aren't sure about religious matters in general, we're all here because at heart there's one thing above everything else that we're concerned about. We all want to be right with God. Amen?
Amen.
We all want to be right with God. And if we're going to be right with God, then we have to look to God to see what is right. God is the only judge of true righteousness. And the Bible tells us that everyone will be judged by him. Whether we are people who have yielded ourselves to God's will and are obeying him, whether we love him and are trying to glorify him in our life, or whether we have no concern whatsoever about God and everywhere in between. Whether we accept God as real and as our judge, God will be that. It's much the same way as you and I who are out driving in traffic. If we are people who say, you know, I am a law-abiding citizen, and I may not really understand a particular traffic law, but because I'm a law-abiding citizen, I'm going to honor that law anyway, because I value what that means in the larger setting. Now, we understand that if we break one of those laws, we're going to be judged by that. We're going to have to pay some kind of penalty. There will be a consequence. But if we take the attitude, you know, I don't believe that there is a law. I don't believe that there is a body of people who make those laws. I'm going to drive however I want to. We're still going to be judged by that law, aren't we? We're still going to have a penalty to pay. We're still going to have consequences. So whether we recognize and acknowledge God as being there and being who he is and our accountability to him or not, that doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change the truth. That's why in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus places the pursuit of godly righteousness above all other things in life. Now, for those of you who are Christians, we say that that's what our life is about. If we were asked individually, is that what you're about? We would immediately say yes, wouldn't we? The question that each of us, though, has to answer within ourselves and really talk with God about is, Lord, help me to see myself. Is that truly the first and the greatest pursuit of my life? Or does somehow it get pushed down and pushed out of my life or pushed to second or third or 15th in my life? Overflowing in his praise of God's righteousness, Jesus' follower Paul urged Christians to respond to God wholly and actively. In Romans chapter 11, and beginning with verse 33, as Paul has been speaking about the wonders and the blessings and the grace of God, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so he follows the very first verse of chapter 12 by saying, "Therefore, based on all of this, based upon the wonder and the majesty and the grace and the goodness of God, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." And so Paul, by way of this praise of God, something that's often called a doxology there at the end of chapter 11, a worship of God in a nutshell, Paul then urges us to think about the nature of our lives as worship to God. And this isn't limited to private worship. It overflows into public worship as well. Not just my own personal worship, but my assembled worship as well. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 18, as Jesus speaks of godly practices, he talks about when godly people would do these things, not if. These were common practices among the Jews, and they have continued it through all of the centuries to be common practices among many Christians. So the principles that Jesus teaches in these 18 verses are as relevant for us today as they were 2,000 years ago. And they'll be relevant right up until the day that Jesus returns. So these are things that we need to really pay attention to and learn these principles well, not just in our actions, but more importantly, to apply them first to our hearts. The first act was giving to people in need. This was commanded in God's law for the Jews, but Christians must be so devoted to God that we are prompted to give by our desire to obey God and to act compassionately towards suffering people. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1 on through verse 6, Paul speaks about a situation that existed that is one that we've read and heard many times, and yet we need to be reminded of, perhaps almost as frequently as these words that are on the front of this communion table. Paul writes to Christians, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part." Psalm 19 and verse 17 reminds us, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." Our actions relate to God, and they have consequences. The second practice that Jesus speaks of back in Matthew 6 is that of prayer. Jesus condemned repetitive and lengthy prayers that were only motivated by being impressive to others and to God. But in contrast to that, the old biblical scholar Matthew Henry makes a very memorable kind of remark about prayer, one that is well for us to place in our memories, when he says, "We have a great deal of business at the throne of grace, and we should take a great delight in communion with God. And by both of these, we may be kept sometimes long at prayer." Jesus' model of prayer teaches us how to pray. It does not teach us what to pray. We're to address God as our spiritual Father and recognize all that makes him superior. We must recognize that he is the center of our lives in every way, that our lives are lived by God's grace, that our lives are lived in God's presence, that our lives are lived by God's provision, that our lives are lived by God's forgiveness, and that our lives are lived by God's power. Everything in our life centers around God. Psalm 115 and verse 1 says to God, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and unfailing faithfulness." James chapter 5 and verse 16 encourages us to have a right heart when it says, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And so the power and effectiveness of our prayers is a reward for our righteousness. But there's something that we need to think about. Again, the business of consequences. And that is, if we pray by Jesus' model, then we must treat God and his name as holy. We must submit to God's reign over us. and we must do His will. We must entrust ourselves to God for our daily needs. We must do it each day and day by day without worry about our future. And we must realize that we have been forgiven in order to forgive others, and that we must lead people to eternal forgiveness. That's our purpose in life. The third act of worship that Jesus addresses is fasting, going without food for a set period of time. Fasting is to indicate and to develop humility before God. It's to cause us to realize that our life is not just about food. It's not just about us. It's about God. And so fasting is often connected to the confession of sins and a special request that we place before God. But prayer and fasting go together. We are not a body that, as a body, regularly fasts. In fact, I don't know when the last time was that the leaders of the congregation urged us as individuals to do a fast of any kind for any reason. But we would do well as individuals and as a body to be so devoted to God that we see the need to fast. In these verses, Jesus calls us to have godly motives in our religious actions, whatever those religious actions are. Our righteous actions must be motivated by glorifying God. That has to be the first and foremost thing that we intend to do through that. To do an act of worship intended for God's glory in a way that brings us glory is nothing short and nothing more than hypocritical religion. Psalm 29 and verse 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." That's a wonderful short verse for us to apply to our memory, to guide us in our worship, whether it's private and personal or whether it's congregational and public. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." We can say, well, that's something that has to do with the Jews and the worship that was under the law. But Jesus and his followers reinforced this in what they taught as well. This is one of those things that's unchanging about God. What Jesus taught here in Matthew chapter 6 in verses 1 through 18 involves our godly relationship. Our devotion to God that is reflected in our worship must come from the relationship that God offers to us. We need to think carefully, not only about our motivations in our private and our public acts of worship, but also about the effectiveness of our worship overall. In our worship of God, does it draw us closer to Him? And does it raise God up that He might be glorified? Is that our purpose? Is that what we're seeking? What is the content of our worship? Does the content of our worship mirror those goals? Does our worship, both public and private, reflect the focus of what worship is to be about? That God is glorified, and that we find ourselves drawn more and more magnetically, if you will, to this great God? Must our private worship change so that our assembled worship will be more focused on what God intends for it to be? Is our worship righteous in God's sight? In other words, is our worship so focused on God and on glorifying Him that we are right with God? You and I, as human beings, like to set our standards of righteousness by ourselves. And those standards change over time. They change within our lifetimes, and they certainly change generation after generation. And human beings, as we do this, we like to hope, and we like to convince ourselves that even though we set the standards for righteousness, that God will accept them. But we can only be righteous, right with God, through our relationship with God by our faith in Christ. That's what God says. And if God is the emblem of righteousness, if God is right, if His word is right, if it's completely true in every way, if God has spoken, then we must look to Him, mustn't we? Our standards must be His standards. And so if we're to be righteous, it cannot be in our own eyes. It cannot be by our own standards, our own feelings or our own thinkings or our own beliefs. It has to be by what God says. And it has to be because He is the absolute focus of all that we're about. Jesus alone is the one who lived God's righteousness perfectly. And that's why we're called to imitate Him. Only through Him will God make us perfect and acceptable to Him. It raises some questions for us, doesn't it? Questions that you and I have to wrestle with in all honesty and earnestness. Is my worship of God and my life righteous by God's standards or by my standards? Am I living by my standards or by God's standards? Am I right with God? If we can help you in any way to be right with God this morning, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.